And I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at many other verses, but our focus will be upon verses 14 through 16, and foremost, especially upon verse 16. Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. We now pray, Lord, that by a work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth would open our hearts to the truth of your word, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would write your word upon our hearts in such a way that it would affect our whole lives, our affections, our emotions, our thinking, our faith, our assurance. And it is in the name of Christ that we do pray. Amen. Paul the Apostle writes Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having been slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Think of that. I would ask you to do that. Think about those words. Meditate upon those words. Mark those words in your minds and in your hearts. When you were outside of Christ, you were, according to Paul, according to Scripture, a slave to sin, set on sin. On its bidding, doing the bidding of the flesh. But God, in his grace, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, God in his grace called you, effectually called you to Christ, enabling you to freely, because you have a new will, a new affection, to embrace him as your Lord and Savior, having regenerated you. In his commentary on these words, the great D. Martin Lloyd Jones says, the great apostle Paul delights in repeating these things, and our delight in repeating them also is the measure of our understanding of the faith, that is, the understanding of our Christian faith. One of the signs of the Christian is that he never tires of the gospel. What a terrible state to get into, to feel and to say, ah, I know all about that. There is nothing there now for me. How unlike the Apostle Paul. And he goes on to say, the true Christian cannot hear these things too often. He loves to hear the gospel, even its simplest form, because of its central glory and because of its essential wonder. What about you? Is that true of you? Do you ever tire of hearing the gospel? You know, Peter says in one place that he says, I tell you these things by way of reminder. We need to be reminded of the gospel again and again, to try to plumb the depths, the meaning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I've told you this story before, but I have had a relative now passed away, and I believe with the Lord, but went to church one time with him. Came home and he said, that was boring. The sermon was boring. I've heard it all. You have? Have you? Have you heard it all? Can you ever, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, believe that this is God's word? This is a revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you ever grow tired of hearing the gospel. Just look at all the books that are being written, have been written, are being written. On that basic doctrine that we have of justification, there are books even now to this day being written on it, trying to grasp, trying to understand the depths of the great doctrine, the doctrine of the Reformation. How can sinners stand before a holy God? Trying to understand the doctrine of justification in the Lord Jesus Christ, still being written. Glorying in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you tired of hearing of the gospel? You think you've heard it all? Think of the wonder of the gospel, of God's gracious plan from eternity to save, to redeem a people unto himself, to raise up an eternal interceding high priest. That's really the message. Basic message of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, seated at the right hand of God in authority over all things. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The word there in the Greek is where we get our word type, tupos. Exact representation, image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this chapter, the author speaks of the throne of grace, which is really the main purpose of the book of Hebrews, to encourage these Christians to not turn back. Here they're being persecuted. They were Jews. They were used to seeing the sacrifices, the blood sacrifice, the priests seeing all these things before them, and now they're called upon through the preaching of the gospel, call upon to believe upon, put their faith in an unseen Christ. And they are tempted to go back, and they are certainly being persecuted. That's what we see, or at least indications of that, through this epistle. And he has a concern that they, because of this, might fall into unbelief and go back, turn from Christ. And so he encourages them to go on and not fall into unbelief. And one of the things that he wants to do is to encourage them in Christ and to show how all this, the old covenant, the sacrifice, and so on, were not permanent and were meant to be a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the eternal high priest. And so we have verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast. So the question is, what was a high priest? We learn a lot about that right here in the book of Hebrews. Sort of really a synopsis of the Old Testament priesthood, all designed by God to show men through the centuries the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is coming. Jesus says in John 4:39, you search the scriptures. The King James puts it as a command, which is not the Greek, which you were taught to memorize that. You know, search the scriptures. The Greek really has the idea, interpreted the word from the context. You search the scriptures, stating a fact, not a command. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, that is, in obeying them, you have eternal life, and yet it is these that bear witness of me. And he goes on to say, you believed Moses, he spoke of me. Why do you not believe me? If we really want to understand You know, you hear people talk about the secret, the key to this, and so on and so on and so on. Maybe you get tired of it. The key to understanding the entire Bible is this. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really not about you. It's really not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. A saved people are to be a crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. A saved people, redeemed by him, were to bring glory to Christ. It's all meant to bring glory and honor to Christ. How important that is to understand that for our Christian lives. All of this has been designed by God to show us, to show men the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him, to reveal his son, to help us understand him. So what do we learn about this in Hebrews chapter 5, for instance, verses 1 through 3? We have a glimpse of who the high priests were in the Old Testament religious life. And then by contrasts and comparisons, we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Get that? Just as Aaron was. So what did we learn from this? We learned that these high priests came from among ordinary men, just ordinary men, but appointed by God. We know not what for what particular reason it is, as Calvin says, according to the secret will of God. There are many things about God's will, what he's done in his providence. There's a secret to us. We don't know why this, why that. Appointed by God on behalf of the people to offer gifts and sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. Why? Because of the fall of Adam, sin has created sin which we have from Adam, sinful nature, and the guilt of that sin upon us, has created a barrier between us, the sinner, and God. But God in his grace made a provision, a way that sinners might be reconciled to God. And as Scripture says, no longer enemies, no longer enemies. So these were God-ordained human priests, go-betweens between God and man. And they were to offer these sacrifices through the shedding of blood as, you know, of an animal substitute for sinners. Why? Why that? Because we deserve death. The shedding of blood is a symbol of death. We deserve death for our sin. And God would look upon these sacrifices and turn his anger away, his wrath away from the people. But also it's important to understand that built into this priestly system were some inadequacies. Not that, not misunderstand my use of that word. It's not that anything God can do is inadequate. It's just that it wasn't, there was more. It's as the Bible says, a shadow of the real, not the real. It was never meant to be permanent, this system. So in that sense, inadequate according to God's eternal plan. According to Hebrews 5:3, one of these inadequacies was the high priest himself. He was a sinner along with all the other people. So when he offered sacrifices for sin, it was for his own sins as well as for the people's. So it meant that his sympathy for others was imperfect because he was imperfect. It meant that he had to do all kinds of things ceremonially to come into God's presence, wear certain things, be cleansed, and all these things. But even that was limited. He was only in the presence of God as represented in the holy, and represented them in the Holy of Holies of the temple. He was a mere man. One day he would die, be replaced. In other words, he could never guarantee an ongoing presence with God to intervene for the people. Very important thing in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God had ordained in all this, in a sense, as I've said, was sort of inadequate. The old priesthood, the sacrifices, dealt with as we go on through Hebrews, as you go on through Hebrews, as for instance, the sacrifices themselves. They could not take away sin. The author of Hebrews deals with that, says that, makes it very clear. These sacrifices couldn't clear the conscience. Sin was removed in the sense that God's anger was taken away from them. And they received it by faith, and it was meant to be a type, a promise of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. And not all understood that, of course. Some did. You can go to Luke, and there's Simeon. He's an example, if you're looking for one, of one who knew, understood. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses gave up all these riches for the sake of Christ. Before the sacrifices, Abraham believed God's promise that through him he would bless the nations. And Paul says that was the gospel proclaimed beforehand to Abraham. These things are difficult to understand. But we can say this at least. The Bible tells us that these individuals had true faith. They had understood it. They understood enough of the coming Messiah, the promises of Scripture, that by faith they were saved. They didn't understand it as clearly as we do. These things were mere shadows. But enough. So, these things were incomplete, imperfect. They only pointed forward to something much infinitely greater, to someone greater, complete, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate, final, all adequate high priest for sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the perfect high priest, but he's also the complete, perfect, never to be repeated sacrifice. This is what we read. Look with me at Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what does Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tell us about our perfect, our final, everlasting high priest? Notice again the wonderful verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We find here in verse 14 three vital things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Truths. Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, ascended, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Seated means, the priests of the sacrificial system, the old covenant, never sat when they were before the mercy seat because their work was never finished. But it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in all authority. Why? Because the work of priesthood is finished. And the third thing we see is he is the Son of God. So notice, unlike all the other high priests that ever lived and died, Jesus lived, died, and rose again from the dead, never to die again. And this is why the whole Old Testament system of the priesthood has ended. Why? Because Jesus is the final, complete high priest. So Hebrews 7:16 says he holds this perfect final priesthood by the power of an indestructible life. Second thing we learn in verse 14, Lord Jesus Christ is also with God above the heavens. It says in verse 14, gone through the heavens. What does that refer to? Well, his ascension. Ascension to the right hand of God the Father after his resurrection. Before Christ, before his incarnation, the cross, ascension, the Holy of Holies, tabernacle, the temple was entered. once a year by a high priest. All of these things were mere shadows of the true holy place, the eternal holy place in heaven, where God the Father dwells. We learn here that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now understand what that means. It's not a regular son like some of the cults teach. Made it very clear when Jesus referred to God as his Father, they call him a heretic, you know. Just something that you wouldn't do, you can't do. That means, because he was making himself, as I said, equal with God. The Son of God. Not a mere man, now exalted to this high priestly place, the divine Son of God, who according to chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, created all things. Paul refers to this in Colossians, and so on and so on. His sacrifice is of infinite worth. It is this that makes his priesthood perfect, final, effectual, able to take away all sin. Because according to chapter 9, verse 12, doesn't take the blood of mere bulls and goats into the heavenly places. What does he take? He takes his own precious blood, the blood of the Son of God. So what does this mean to you and to me? God the Father sees this sacrifice for your sin and says, what? What does he say? It is done. It is finished. The debt has been paid. My righteousness has been vindicated. My anger, my wrath against your sin has been turned away. So what does he do? He overlooks all your sin, iniquity, transgressions as you lay them by faith on his Son. And as you by faith receive his righteousness and counts you, regards you as righteous in his sight, as his loved child. But then there are three more vital, I think, and comforting truths about him that we learn, very important, especially as we get into more specific application later on. Notice, he was tempted in all things, all kinds of ways as you and I. Of course, not in every single individual way, but essentially tempted as you and I are, have been and are, and will be. And second, he never gave into this and sinned, never sinned. We say that he was unable to sin. Tempted to sin, but never sinned. Then we also learn he is therefore sympathetic with you, with me, in all our weaknesses. We're told that he sympathizes with us, which means to share the experience of another. But we're also told that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our high priest, sympathizes with us. But he's not indifferent to us, not indifferent to your condition, not indifferent to your temptations, your struggles, your weaknesses. C.S. Lewis imagines someone objecting here, saying, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't really know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation really is. Therefore, he is out of touch with us, that he can't really sympathize with us. Listen to Lewis's answer to that. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life while always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Scripture tells us that because of what he experienced, he is able to sympathize with us, with you. In all our pain, all your pain, all your afflictions, temptations, because he was tempted, because he was afflicted, because he suffered pain. He was betrayed, cursed, hated, just as we sometimes are. So the conclusion, verse 14, he says, hold fast to your hope and draw nearer to God. So two things follow from that. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Literally, let us hold fast the confession. And second, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. So I ask you, what is your confession right now where you sit? Simply your unshakable hope in Christ. You say, I hope that is true. I pray that that is true. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It is the belief that God is for you through in the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, I've gone through all of that to get to more specific application of this, and pray that the Lord would use this in our hearts this day. The focus is really, main focus is upon verse 16. What is this throne of grace, and how can we approach it with confidence? So what do we learn about this? What use is this to us? Well, for our comfort, for our assurance in Scripture, God has referred to himself as our Father. Remember, we were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 to pray to God our Father who art in heaven. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. To affectionately draw us unto him as our Heavenly Father, to draw us to him. But then we are reminded of how infinitely great he is. We are to pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. For we are to worship him in holiness. We are to worship him as our King. And so when we pray to him, we must remember that we are in the presence of this King, the Creator of all things. He is King of kings, and all creation obeys him. He is described in Scripture as a consuming fire. And so though boldness is here encouraged on our part, you and I must never be guilty of impertinence before him. So how then specifically should you and I approach this throne, given the greatness of our Heavenly Father, his excellencies? How do we come with this attitude of confidence before him? If you know Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are aware of your great privilege to be a child of God, having been adopted into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all the privileges that come with that adoption, if you know God as your Heavenly Father, this should cause you to approach this throne with great, great joy and great gladness. Remember, the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. David in Psalm 51, after repenting of his great sin, prays that the Lord will restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Why this great joy? Why? Think of this. Before Christ, when you were outside of Christ, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's how Scripture describes us before Christ. We were slaves to sin. We were imprisoned, condemned, alienated from God. Paul actually says that you and I were enemies of God. But think of this now, this great privilege, that you now have to stand before God's throne, this throne of grace, and that he bids you to come. It is, as Spurgeon puts it, if your sorrows are heavy, tell them to him, for he can comfort you. If your sins are multiplied, confess them, for he can forgive them. Oh, yes, you and I have many great reasons to approach that throne with joy. And second, you must approach God's throne with humility. Humility of heart, humility of mind, in other words, with submission. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And how often in Scripture does God warn us of pride, encourage us to humility? Do you approach this throne of grace, with a heart of submission, of humility? Well, what do I mean by that? What is it like? I mean, when you go to God in prayer, to this throne, do you dictate to him? Think about it. Sometimes we do. Who am I to murmur against God? Who am I to question the ways of God with me? Who am I to make him obedient to my laws? Who am I to take over, to usurp his authority, his power, his throne? Instead, you and I must bow before this throne and cry out to him, "O Lord, your will be done." And with David say, "I am but your servant. I am pleased to be only your servant. Teach me by your spirit, even the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, true humility before you, faith to walk before you in humility for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so then the next question is this: given that God is on his throne in all his power, in all of his greatness over all things, how then can you ever, can we ever approach him? And not merely approach him, but do so as we are admonished here, encouraged to do, to approach him with confidence, with boldness. The word there in the Greek literally means liberty of speech. And the idea is to be free from fear, free from shame. How can you and I approach this throne of grace without fear and not be overwhelmed? John Calvin helps us in this. Listen to this. The basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is a name that we ought always to keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. So how do you approach God, this throne of grace, with confidence? The classical grace there has the idea of free and open speech of citizens with one another. How can we come freely with all of our weaknesses, with all that we have, all the struggles we have, how can we come freely before this throne of grace? And may the Lord write these things upon our hearts. To approach this throne of grace with confidence, first, you must understand, right upon your heart, believe this, that this throne is not the throne of the law. It is not the throne of the law. Why do you come to this throne? why should you believe it is a throne of grace? How can you ever believe that it is a throne of grace? Why do you come to this throne of grace in the name of Christ? Because the law has done its work. It has condemned you in your sin. It has shown you what sin is. It has shown you how sin has separated you from God. It has shown you that you are a slave to sin, that you're under condemnation, that you are an enemy of God. It's done its work. And it has now brought you to the throne of grace where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God in all authority. The law never was meant, never could, never can, never will give life. Never did. The law shuts our mouths. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need Christ. Spurgeon kind of describes it this way. I hope I get it exactly right. I'm doing it from memory. But he says it's kind of like this home is all dusty and dirty, and the law is like a broom comes in and sweeps and stirs up all the dust. And then the wind comes in, the wind of Scripture, the wind of the gospel, and settles it all. That's how it is. Paul says that the law of God is to lead us to Christ. The law of God is to lead you to Christ. The law shows you what sin is. The law shows you that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the throne of the law. It is the throne of grace. So, you come to that throne trusting in Christ, having repented of your sin. For you, that throne is not the throne of law. The law has done its work. You come to it as throne of grace. As Apostle Peter says, the precious blood of Christ makes it a throne of grace. What an encouragement we have to come boldly before the throne of grace. So there is the encouragement that this is not the throne of the law, but also the second encouragement is help us to come to this throne with confidence. Freedom of speech, freedom from fear, freedom from shame is this. If since it is the throne of grace, you may rest assured that even your weakest prayers are heard. That the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, our sympathetic high priest, is there hearing your prayers, hearing your sighs. It's like Paul talks about in Romans, the work of the Holy Spirit. We come weak and sinners, and sometimes we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf in words out of our weaknesses, and words unutterable. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ is there when we come with our sighs and our weaknesses. How do I put these things into words? How do I express these things to the Lord? You have this promise that the Lord Jesus Christ takes your prayers and he sets them before the Lord, does not criticize them, he's not critical of them. What you must do is preach to yourself. You did not come to a throne of justice, but of grace. That is your hope. Even in your lame, sometimes lame, blurred prayers. I have them. Who doesn't? When we're distraught, tempted, afflicted, Satan attacks us. At that throne of grace, for the sake of Christ, out of faith in Christ, your Holy Father hears your cries. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't criticize them. Lord Jesus Christ makes every prayer perfect by his perfection and makes it effectual. Does that encourage you? It ought to. I pray that it will and embolden you. So then, third, it follows that your own faults will not prevent the success of your prayer. How can you and I dare come before this divine throne with all our imperfections? Satan would tell you that you cannot. See, you did this. Bring up your past, shame you, try to convince you that you cannot come to this room. But God does not turn you away. It is where the Lord God, our Father, meets, redeems, forgives poor, weak sinners through our great high priest, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you take your sin to the throne of grace, they will be met with compassion. Why? Met with compassion. Because we have a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, who is like us, like you in every way, though without sin, knows our weaknesses, is our sympathetic high priest, and he is yours if you're in Christ. So I ask you, are you tempted? Have you been? Are you being? He was. Are you distraught? Sorrowful? The Bible tells us that Jesus' soul actually grieved there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever been forsaken? The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by his disciples, and for a time by God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So come freely in faith to your sympathetic, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. Come in faith, and this is key. It sort of summarizes all of this. Come in faith, not in yourself, not in the fervency of your prayer, not in the length of your prayer, by your many words, not in your eloquence, not really anything in you, not anything about you, but this alone. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as the hymn writer puts it. We've sung it again and again, and nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It is not even the strength of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith. It is the object of your faith. Your faith is not the cause of all of this. It is the instrument that God uses. It's faith, not in yourself, faith in Christ, faith in him. May God use these words to help us, each one, come before this throne of grace with boldness, confidence, assurance, without fear, with freedom of speech. Let's pray. Lord our God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you, praise your name for your word to us. What wonderful words of life these are to us. Now we pray by a gracious work of the Holy Spirit that you would write these words upon our hearts. How we thank you, Lord, that we have this throne of grace where the Lord Jesus Christ sits, reigns in authority over all things. As he said, in authority over all things in heaven and on earth. We thank you, Lord, that this throne of grace is not the throne of the law. We lift up the name of Christ, our mediator, our gracious Lord and Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. In his name we give thanks. Amen.